Good evening. It is 6:30 Central Standard Time here in Opelika, Alabama. It is my privilege to welcome you to our Wednesday night large group adult Bible study. In just a few moments, if you are new to us, I'm going to explain how all this works this evening. However, tonight we have a very special surprise for you. All right. We have all of our technical crew behind the scenes. We're going to make our way to the main sanctuary for two baptisms tonight. So we're going to have two baptisms that we hope we're going to be able to see here tonight.
Good evening, church. I'm here with Richard and Tracy. The greatest declaration ever made to man that there is salvation, and it's found in one person and one person alone, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Richard and Tracy are here to affirm that tonight. I want to remind you that salvation has already taken place. There's nothing special about this water. We're just declaring publicly to you what's already happened on the inside. And not only is this a special night as they follow in believers' baptism, but it's also their 38th wedding anniversary. So, Richard, I've got a simple question for you. Has there been a time in your life where you've repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you?
Yes.
On that profession of faith, my brother, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Tracy?
Let me get over here because you're coming this way to take your picture.
Tracy, I'm going to ask you the same question. Has there been a time in your life where you've repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin?
Yes.
On that profession of faith, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Praise
you
the Lord.
You got into warm water, didn't you?
I did.
Things. Number one, I cannot think of a better way for us to begin our Bible study tonight than with the ordinance of baptism. Number two, a little secret, this week our heater broke. That was one cold baptism is all I got to say. We're working on the heater, but nothing as cold as the Jordan River was a couple weeks ago. Whoo, that was some cold water. So, all right, now that we have our special surprise, our opportunity to see two baptisms tonight on their 38th wedding anniversary, that's kind of neat, I want to invite you, if you've never been here before, to our midweek large group adult Bible study where everything we discuss, every topic, every concern, every scripture, every question is actually originated and derived by you. That's right, you have the opportunity tonight to steer the entire conversation. There are three ways that you can engage with tonight's Bible study. The first and somewhat the slowest way, but some people prefer it, is through our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. When you go through the website, you submit your question. It goes into the portal just like everybody else. Some people enjoy going through the website. If that's what you want to do, feel free to do so. Most of you prefer our text messaging system, area code 334-231-2313. You can be on the front row. You can be on the other side of the camera. It doesn't matter where you are. It instantaneously goes into the portal. By the way, so does the email. It's just obviously it takes longer for you to submit through email than it does to use your phone. And then last but not least, for those of you that are here in person in the room, you can raise your hand. And when you raise your hand, a couple of things happen. Number one, you get to steer the conversation wherever you want to. Number two, we cannot put a filter on you, which is why we do not give you a microphone. But that being said, just so you will know, when you use the email and the text messaging system, you remain completely anonymous. Your name doesn't show up, your phone number, your email, nothing shows up. If you raise your hand, you lose your anonymity within the room. But we do not put your image or can we hear your voice online, on the radio, television, etc. So you are anonymous to the rest of the world, just not in the room, but we're all family, so it's okay. So without further ado, we're going to talk about what you want to discuss tonight. First question, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife. They become one flesh. If Adam and Eve didn't have a father and a mother, why does it say this? That's a really Really good question. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. And yes, this is verse 24, but I want to back it up just a few verses and get a little context here. Not that the verse or the question needs context, but in chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." Now, we know the rest of the story, that Adam is put in a deep sleep. The rib is taken. Eve is established. By the way, Eve, her name Eve does not come till chapter 3 after the fall. But the woman comes from him. And then in verse 23, it says, "Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So the question, very pertinent question, is, if Adam and Eve did not have earthly parents, then why was this statement made by Adam when the woman, we'll just go ahead and call her Eve, was presented unto him that day? Well, I think there are two reasons or two facets to this question. One is the prophetic. Adam is making a statement about humanity as they go forward. In fact, it says at the end of chapter 3, when she is named Eve, the reason her name is Eve is she is the mother of all the living. So when he makes this statement, we realize that humanity and the natural procreation process is going to commence from this time forward. And as the children are born, as humanity expands, the declaration is made that a man will leave his mother and father and will cleave and go unto his wife. So it's very prophetic going forward. But per the question, why would he make this specific statement in regards to even his own wife, inclusive of all of humanity's existence? Let's back it up to verse 18. We just read it. Adam is there about the garden, naming the animals, going about his business. And he, his only fellowship outside of the animals, is the Lord himself. And they're walking in the cool of the day. We kind of get those indications in the book of Genesis. But now that there is a helpmeet suitable for him, one who has been taken from him, the attention, the dialogue, the relationship that he so sought and desired will now commence with her. I think we can postulate that even that relationship that he had with the Lord himself, a lot of that attention, a lot of that time, a lot of that emotion is now going to be directed to the woman. And so really, Adam is leaving his father, so to speak, not changing the relationship, not severing. But now that time, that attention will be fostered in that specific relationship that will then set a pattern for following relationships. Now, I know it's not specifically mentioned in the question. However, when you get to chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, other side of the fall, we know that Cain and Abel have a time where they come and worship the Lord. Have you ever wondered how did they know what to do? Because their mom and dad taught them. In other words, when Adam makes this statement, it's not just about him and Eve. It's about what they will teach their children and their grandchildren and subsequent children. That by the time you and I get to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, we see the exact same words to us that this is how we are to act when we join in a marital relationship. So again, I understand that there was not a human, quote, mother and father with Adam. So he's making a statement collectively to humanity, but also speaking of his newfound relationship with whom we know as Eve. Yes, ma'am. Great question. If, quote, Eve was made for Adam specifically, is that evidence of what we often call, quote, soulmates? The term soulmate obviously is not found in Scripture, but we do discover within Scripture, according to verse 18, that the woman and the man were designed to work in partnership together. They were designed to work in tandem together. The phrase I love is a help meet, meaning I like that word because we meet each other in the areas of life and going through life together. So the world may use the term soulmate. I think biblically the word is help meet, which means one who works alongside and comes together and joins with one in a specific journey. Does that help in that case? Maybe, maybe not. We're good. All right. Yes, sir.
Adam said this, but the author of Genesis would be under the inspiration of the Holy
That is absolutely correct. All right, so the question, maybe you couldn't hear because of soft spoken voice, is, was it actually Adam that said it? Or, obviously, according to 2 Timothy 3, all scriptures inspired by God, we know that Genesis was given by inspiration to Moses. Is this Mosaic commentary, which, by the way, is still God-inspired, or, quote, Adam's words? And the question, or the answer to that is, that's why I went back into verse 23. It says, and Adam said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She was taken, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man. We don't really know if Adam specifically said those words or under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or those Mosaic commentary. But I don't think it changes the fact of the prophetic forward and the reality of that. But that's a great point, because it doesn't say that was the end of Adam's speech and now the Lord is speaking via Moses. But that's right. And then you get to the last verse. It says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We know that that was Mosaic inspiration there, because that's not a continuation even of the thought that was taking place. But at the end of the day, whether it was Mosaic inspiration via Moses or whether it was the actual verbiage of Adam, it's still scripture. It's still a commentary on the current situation and yet future reality there. Anybody else on these two? Because there's only two of them. That's why I asked. We're good? All right, here we go. All right, here it is. I hope the timer's been running. Here we go. Who are the four beasts in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 8? There you go. It only took 9 minutes and 17 seconds to get to the book of Revelation tonight. For those of you that are new to us, you say, why did we do that? Because every week we end up in the book of Revelation. And so we just decided to have a little bit of fun. All right, so let's go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. We're going to talk about some beasts. Now, per the question, they are mentioned in the book of Revelation here in chapter 4, as well as in chapter 7. In chapter 7, it's going to be a very vague, kind of generic mentioning. In chapter 4, verse 6, it's going to be a very specific one, which is going to lead us back to the book of Ezekiel. So I'm going to go ahead and warn you, we're going to go back in Ezekiel chapter 1, as well as Ezekiel chapter 10 in just a moment. But Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, it says, and before the throne, there was a sea of glass and a crystal. In the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was as a flying eagle. Now, you fast forward to chapter 7, verse 11. It says, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and befell before the throne of God, and they worshipped him, saying. Now, per the question, who are these? I want to answer this somewhat generically, and then we're going to answer it hopefully very specifically. This is, as described in chapter 4, this is the throne of God. And we see a group of beasts. Now, when we go back into Ezekiel, we're going to discover that these beasts are classified as cherubim. Now, cherubim is a specific classification of an angelic being. So if we were to talk about angelology or a study of angels, we have I hate to use the phrase, just run-of-the-mill generic angelic being, which according to Hebrews 1:14 is a ministering spirit. Then there are classifications. There are what we know as seraphim. A seraphim is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6 as that holiness with the coal that he took off the altar of God and placed on the lips of Isaiah. Cherubim are mentioned specifically, primarily in regards to what we know as the throne of God. The only other place in your Bible where cherubim are mentioned apart from the throne of God are in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fall into sin, are removed from the garden, and there are cherubim that are placed at the exit and the entrance of what we know as the Garden of Eden. But that being said, in Ezekiel and in Revelation, you have the throne of God that is moving. It will be moving when we get to the book of Ezekiel. And around the throne are these, quote, beasts, which Ezekiel will refer to as, quote, cherubim. Tonight, I want to have a little fun with this question because I want to talk about the specifics. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, specifics. Now, in Revelation chapter 4. Did I just hear myself? Okay, just checking. All right, Revelation chapter 4. I was just seeing if I was going to hear myself again. Here we go. In verse 7, it says there was a beast like a lion. It says like a lion, like a calf, as a man. And the last one is as an eagle. Four beasts with four faces described in that manner. Now, let's back it up into Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapters 1, and then we're going to go to chapter 10. Because I think we're going to discover something very interesting about these, quote, creatures, these cherubim, these beasts that are around the throne of God. In Ezekiel chapter 1, that's a Z, I apologize. Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. If you back it up, just for the sake of context, you go back into verse 2, it talks about these beings. But when you get to verse 5, it says in the midst the likeness of four living creatures. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces. Everyone four wings. It's describing these beast characters. Go to verse 10. And the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. So what's interesting here is we have the mention of a man. We have the mention of a lion. We have the mention of an ox. And we have the mention of an eagle. Okay, now, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10 is going to describe the same beast or the same cherubim, so to speak. Ezekiel chapter 10. Make our way over here. Verse 15. Okay, here we go. Verse 8 says, and there appeared in the cherubim the form of man's under their wing. Goes on. They had four faces. Verse 14. And the first face was the face of a cherub. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. So we have a cherub, which is obviously the singular or that of the angelic host or the being in this story. We have the face of a man. We have a lion. And we have an eagle. Now, in all three of these passages, there is a description of the throne of God with some very specific beings that are around His throne. Now, let me connect some interesting dots here. Obviously, we know that the eagle is mentioned in all three. We know that the man is mentioned in all three. We know that the lion is mentioned in all three. What's interesting is in each of them, there is, to quote the old TV show, which one does not look like the other that we grew up watching? All right, here we go. We have an ox, cherub, and a calf. Has anybody ever heard Satan referred to as the old split foot? That's where you get this from. Because in the book of Ezekiel, in those first two columns, there is the mentioning of an ox that is not mentioned anywhere else in the other two lists. In Ezekiel 10, we have this term for an angelic host that is mentioned that's not in the other two. And then when you get to Revelation, at the end of the Bible, there's a mention of a calf. Let me give you a perspective or a logical conclusion that some, in some case, many have drawn from these three lists. If we were to go to Ezekiel chapter 28, feel free to do so if you want to. In Ezekiel 28, we have one of the famous stories in the Bible that refers to the fall of Satan. Okay? It describes him as, listen to this, a cherubim over the throne of God. Now, what's interesting is in all these lists, it describes four around the throne of God. Correct? So if you've got four around and you've got, quote unquote, one above, and one above falls into sin, which we know he does from Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, it would remain just the falling four. You say, why is that important to the story? Because the one that's never mentioned again is the ox. Then you have the designation of a cherub, and a calf is that which is new and has not existed prior to. And so there are some, sometimes many, who have concluded from looking at these lists that there are these four cherubim that are around the throne of God. There was a fifth cherubim above the throne of God who, according to Ezekiel 28, fell in iniquity, and he is no longer in that position. And that because of we have the differences of these lists, we have him called out as that one who fell from per the differences in. Now, at the end of the day, what we know is this. These beasts in Revelation match up with the cherubim that are mentioned in Ezekiel around the throne of God. So when it says that one day in chapter 4 we worship with the beast, don't panic. We're worshiping with the angelic hosts of the highest order. The only, if you'll allow me to say, the only order of angelic beings that we could classify as even higher than the cherubim would be the three angels in the Bible that actually possess names. Other than that, so that is the highest of the order. So, Paul says, if you continue down in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, who are the 24 elders? Do they include the 12 apostles? Well, minus Judas. Whoever put that, that was brilliant, by the way. That's a great question, because around the throne of God in Revelation, we have the four cherubim that we just described, the beasts. Okay? We also have the 24 elders. Now, at the end of the day, I want to be very clear. We have emphatic empirical evidence that nobody knows who these 24 people are. Nobody. Now, you can go and read articles and books and journals and such, and everybody has their quote-unquote opinions. Typically, let me give you the stereotypical answer. Most people, when asked this question, who are the 24, will say, those are representatives of the 12 tribes of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. There's an issue with this, and the issue is, in the Old Testament, Ephraim and Dan fell into apostasy and were removed from their status as tribes, and Levi and Joseph were added. So you technically have 14, even though there's 12 at the end. And when it comes to the apostles, per the question, we had 12. Judas drops out, Matthias goes in, and then the apostle Paul is the apostle out of due time. And so, again, it's very difficult to make a blanket statement, oh, these are the 12 tribal leaders and these are the apostles. All we know is that according to Scripture, there are 24. And by the way, the term elder in Scripture means mature one, wise one, one who's walked with the Lord to a great extent, that are around that throne room in a very intimate, close proximity therein. And I would dare advise not to suggest who they might or might not be. Could it be those final 12 representatives of the tribes? It sure could be. What do you do with Matthias and the Apostle Paul? Is the Apostle Paul not in it because he was out of due time? I don't know. All I know is four beasts, 24 elders, and a whole lot of us gathered around the throne. I wish I could get more specific. We just don't know exactly who these 24 might or might not be. But the beasts are these cherubim from Ezekiel, who I think have an interesting, when you look at the list, an interesting discussion of whom, what, when, and where. Anybody else on elders and such? We're good there? And we're staying in Revelation. It says, what is written on the seventh seal scroll in Revelation? All right, here we go. We are going to go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Again, if you're new to us, we spend a lot of time in the last book of your Bible. Revelation chapter 5. There is a famous book, a scroll. I'm going to read it in context, and then we're going to discuss the possibilities of the answer to this question. It says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Obviously, we know that individual is Jesus Christ, per the description. Now, the question is, what is written? Because according to what we just read, it's sealed with seven seals, and it's written on the front, within, and on the backside. So you have two very specific theories, to what this is referring to as far as the book is concerned. Theory number one is that this book or this scroll, as some of your Bibles say, is actually what we know as the book of Revelation. Okay? Fast forward to the very last chapter, chapter 22. There's this famous statement about adding to or taking away. But I want you to hear specifically what it says. In verse 19 of chapter 22, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy. And so, therefore, when you read that, I think it's being very specific about what we know as the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation has 22 chapters. If you were to give it seven divisions, the first chapter would be on the front, chapter 22 would be on the back, and it would all work out very evenly and it would be nice. And that's a great theory. Here's the problem. We didn't put chapters in the Bible till the 12th century. We just didn't do that. Okay? So, again, does that mean that's not what it means? Not necessarily. But there are some that say, well, those divisions, those seals, are in regards to what we know as the book of Revelation. It has 22 chapters. It divides up nice and neatly. And it's just describing this specific book. Here is a very interesting theory that you actually get to participate in with the Bible that hopefully you have in your hands. Now, some of you like the digital format, and that's okay. It just doesn't quite work as well with digital. All right. Those of you who have a Bible in your hand, I want you to look at the spine. Look at the spine of your Bible. This doesn't work in every case. It depends on who the publisher is. Do y'all have on the spine of your Bibles five markings going across the spine? I do on mine. Not everybody has this. He has one. Mine has a, you can barely see it, but there's a line here, two, three, four, five. Does anybody else have that on their Bibles? Got one right over there, going here. Okay, we got some. Not every publisher does this, okay? But you'll notice that there are five very clear marks that are on the spine. Then you will notice that when you open up your Bible, that these same Bibles will typically have stitching along the inside, that mark, and stitching on the backside, that mark as well. And what that publisher is doing that you may not have realized is they're telling you this is the book with seven seals. Because there are five on the spine, one on the front, and one on the back. Isn't that interesting that publishers have been doing that for years to try to indicate to us that when Jesus Christ loosens that which is in, that it is the totality of Scripture coming to its rightful conclusion. So you had no idea that the decorative spine on your Bible actually was a publicist's interpretation of a verse from Revelation chapter 5. So either A, we are dealing with what we know as the text of the book of Revelation exclusively, or we are dealing with the text of the entirety of Scripture. Nonetheless, the one who opens it up and reveals all of its intent is that one who's described as Jesus Christ there in Revelation chapter 5. So what is written on it, it's either chapter 22 or it's the totality of Scripture. Those are your two options. You can't go wrong with either one. But now, when you go and look at or buy a Bible, you'll never look at the spine the same, will you? And that's why they have them. Now, some of the publishers, just so you'll know, back in the day, when you opened up the front cover of your Bible, that front place that says, you know, the Holy Bible on it, sometimes you will see a series of specific markings. Sometimes there's seven on the front page. Sometimes they utilize a series of them. Again, it goes back to this verse that they're wanting to indicate that it is Jesus Christ in chapter 5 who's opening up the totality of Scripture. So again, you'll never shop for a Bible the same again, thanks to Wednesday night. So, but again, I used to be a Bible salesman, so it is what it is. Any questions on the seven seals? Kind of interesting. All right, here we go. We're going back to Genesis. Y'all are just flip-flopping on me here. You know there's 64 books in between. Here we go. It says, what's with the firmament? I love how you put it. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, wouldn't that mean that the earth is flat or in a globe? Well, there's an interesting question. All right, here we go. Genesis chapter 1. We are going to go to what we know as day 2. Genesis chapter 1. What we know is the second day. First day is initiated in verse 3 with light and darkness. Verse 6 of Genesis chapter 1 says, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, Let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and evening and morning were the second day. Now, there's a whole lot in those three verses that we're going to unpack that you may not realize. Okay. Notice the very last statement, firmament, which, by the way, by literal definition means an expanse. Okay. What is it called in verse 8? Called heaven, correct? Here's where it gets interesting. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I know you know this verse. If you got one verse memorized other than John 3:16, it is probably Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. However, sometimes there are verses that we know so well in Scripture that we know them so well that we don't actually realize what they actually say. Okay? Genesis chapter 1. I want you to look at your Bibles. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, y'all know every now and then I like to do my Carnac impersonation. Remember Carnac? We brought his picture up here occasionally. He was the old comedian on late night TV who used to put envelopes up to his head and make a statement in regards to something, open the envelope, and hopefully we get a good laugh. Well, tonight's not the purpose of laughing, okay? I want you to look at verse 1. On the word heaven, it will either say heaven or heavens, plural. All right. If you have heaven, singular, raise your hand. Congratulations, you have a King James Bible. Am I correct? Everybody else has something else. Okay? The word heaven in Hebrew, and I don't go here normally, but I'm going tonight, shemayim, is a word that is both plural and singular at the same time. Okay? By the way, the word for God in the Bible, Elohim, is both plural and singular at the same time. Hence why we talk about one God, but the persons of the Trinity. All right. So the word for heaven is plural and singular both at the same time. So here's where it gets fascinating. Whether you interpret it singularly or plural is based on your interpretation of what's happening here. Okay. So go back to verse 8 of chapter 1. There is a firmament that is put. There's an expanse that is put in the midst that divides the waters above from the waters below. And what is it called? Heaven, right? That's what it's called. What's interesting is I want you to notice what is not said at the end of verse 8 that is said at the end of every other day. It's not called good. This is the only day that is not described as being good. A day that separates the waters from above from the waters below. And this expanse is called, quote unquote, heaven. Now, if we were to fast forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we remember that the apostle Paul, remember he says, I don't know if it's in the body, outside the body, I was caught up to the third heaven. Remember that story about where he gets the famous thorn in the flesh? That's the third heaven. Well, you and I easily, we recognize that the throne room of God is heaven, correct? I mean, that's what we collectively call it. That's easy. That's not a problem. That's what the Apostle Paul was calling. How many times has someone either referred to a picture or looked through a telescope and they call the expanse the heavens? Do we not? That's what we call it, right? What is above? It says here in verses 6 through 8, the heaven or the firmament or the expanse. What is it separating? The waters above from the waters below. By the way, when you get to verse 9, it says that land is going to appear and divide the waters from each other on the earth, which is below. The big question is, well, what is the water above? We just read about it in Revelation chapter 4. There is a lake of crystal that is at the entrance of the heaven. Is that not body of water? Yes. So you have the waters above, you have the waters below. Here's what I think is fascinating about this question, and I don't even know if you realize it when you asked it. Why is it that the only day out of the six that's not described as good is the day that where we know that there is a division between where God is and where the earth is? Which I think means that at some point prior to this, that cherubim above the throne of God has fallen into sin. Sin has somehow entered into the context because God says this isn't good. Well, he doesn't say it's not good. He just doesn't say it is good that there now is an expanse between the heaven above the heavens, what we know as the stars, constellations, etc. And then collectively, we often call the sky, the air, and such above us, our atmosphere, the heavens, the birds of the heavens, so to speak, which is why the Apostle Paul would say, I was caught up to the third heaven. He basically meant the throne room of God is what he meant. But in this specific verse about a firmament or an expanse, it literally means an expanse or a division that separates something from something else. I think it's fascinating that God does not say that it is good. And per the end of the question, it has nothing to do with the shape and or size. It has more to do with heaven, God's throne, in relationship to earth, the residence of humanity that is coming. Questions, comments, thoughts, rude remarks? Yes, sir. That is correct. So, here's where it gets fun. Those of you who could not hear him. In verse 1, heaven is not capitalized. In verse 8, it is. What's also fascinating, if you and I were to go back and we could pull out the scroll of Genesis, and by the way, we would want what we call the Masoretic text of the 12th century because we need the vowels to help us read it, okay? There were no vowels prior to the 12th century. It's just you know how to read it via the consonants. Why is that important? Because the only time in the original scroll of, the scroll of the Old Testament, that you have a capital letter, the only time is in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's it. There are no capital letters at all. In fact, that famous verse, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. The word here is capitalized and the word one is capitalized. Why do you capitalize something? To get attention, right? To set it apart. But when we've translated it into English, per your question, sir, when we put a capital on it, we're emphasizing it. By the way, if you think that's interesting, back it up to verse 5, day is capitalized and so is night. Now, those capitals are not in the Hebrew scroll of Genesis, but when we bring it into English and we translate it, we are setting it apart. We capitalize that typically, which is a person, place, or thing. It's an item of prominence and significance. And to your point, the first time heaven is mentioned, there's no capital. The second time it's mentioned as being a part of this firmament, it is given a designation, even like day and night is, back on what we collectively call day one. But what I find most fascinating is this is the only one that's not called good. At the end of every day, it says, and God saw what he did, and he called it good. But not on this one. Thoughts, issues, everybody's good? Casserole set heavy tonight. Everybody's good. The chicken. All right, here we go. Oh, wow. Did we spell that right? It says, would you explain transdispensationalism? Why is this something a prominent pastor would preach? Okay. I know what y'all are thinking. Well, huh? All right. So let's work this word out. We got to do some syntax here. The term dispensational. Okay. Is a term that is utilized, by the way, it's actually in your Bible, in the book of Ephesians, it talks about in the last dispensation. The word dispensation, we collectively define as a set apart series of time in which God was working. Allow me to briefly and quickly describe what we would call classic dispensationalism in Scripture. Dispensational, how was God working? In the Garden of Eden, how was God working? Eat of every tree you want, but not that tree, right? Okay, a few chapters later, how was God working? Build a boat, you'll be safe. You don't, you're going to die. Okay, you go a little bit forward, okay? Abraham, how was God working? Go to this land, you're good. You don't, you're not. Moses, here's the Ten Commandments. You do them, you're good. You don't, you're not. How about an empty tomb? You believe on Jesus, you're good. If you don't, you're not. Do you see how that works? In fact, the best way to describe what we know as dispensationalism from our human perspective is the definition or description of how one orders his house. So when we say that something is dispensational, we would all have to agree. And by the way, I know a lot of times there's a lot of negativity toward this word, but every single one of you is a dispensationalist and you don't realize it. You say, what do you mean I'm a dispensationalist? I'm not a dispensationalist. Yes, you are. If you believe that God operated differently with Adam and Eve than they do with you and me, then you're dispensationalist. Because he ordered the house differently in the garden than outside of the garden. Okay? If you agree that God worked differently in the days of Noah than he does today, you're technically a dispensationalist. Okay? Now, I know you can go and research, and there's a whole lot of nuances there. That is dispensationalism as a very generic, simplistic explanation that God has worked in different ways in different time periods. Okay? A trans-dispensation, that just almost sounds dirty to say. I'm sorry. It just really, Okay? That's one of those theological words that does not come out easy. All right? A trans-dispensationalist basically says that God was working the same way in all of these respective dispensations, even though they don't match each other. Okay? So let me give you the good slash and the bad of this. And by the way, I don't know who submitted the question, but I do know some pretty prominent pastors that teach and or preach this, and I'm not going to call them by name because I don't want them to call me up and say, hey, why are you talking about me without talking to me? It's called Matthew 18. So here we go. I'm just being honest with you, right? Okay? So what a trans-dispensationalist does, it says that basically Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Moses, King David, the apostles, and you and I, that even though everything looked different, we were all saved the same way. Okay? Which we know is technically not true, but go to Hebrews chapter 11. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. And some of y'all have been doing your research. It's not often I hear these words. Hebrews chapter 11. There's only one theological word that I know that is harder to pronounce than that one. Y'all are like, what is the word, right? Superlapsarianism. You say superlapsarianism. Superlapsarianism is actually the theological thought that one's eternal destination is determined upon conception. That there's no decision that is involved. It's supra, beyond, and then you dissect all those words. So you just thought that supercalifragilisticexpialidocious had something on theology. Nope, we got superlapsarianism and trans-dispensationalism tonight. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch. Verse 7. By faith, Noah. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Are you getting the trend here? Every single person is mentioned by faith. So we can say that whether you're in the Garden of Eden or whether you're outside or whether you're in Noah's day or our time, the means by which God utilizes faith. The question per this question is faith in what? Faith in building a boat? Faith in eating of a specific tree? Faith in the Ten Commandments? Or faith in a risen Savior. But again, ordering one's house, that definition is so accurate because it describes how God has been working with humanity all throughout time to eventually get us to the prophesied Messiah whom we know as Jesus Christ. So again, I know it's a big word there with a lot of different nuances, but basically the question being asked is, why would somebody say everybody's saved the same way throughout all time? When we know that Noah's day was a little bit different than our day, but notice it always says by faith. The question is faith in whom or faith in what? So there's a question coming in by way of follow up. Does anybody have a hand to put up before he finishes typing? Good. What's the difference between supralapsarianism and predestination? Nothing. It's just a very fancy, makes you sound smart word is what it is. Supralapsarianism is actually the contrast to infralapsarianism. We have gone like complete nerdum tonight. I'm sorry. I apologize. It's really the same thing. So supra, meaning outside of, means that one's eternal destination is determined upon one's conception. Infra simply means that one has the opportunity or the ability to make a conscious decision at some point in their life. Now, here's a funny story about those really serious words. Many, many, many years ago, those you may know that I literally did 15, 20, 25 youth camps every year. I was, you know, when we send our students to youth camp and there's, you know, you see the pictures of the guy preaching, that was me for many, many, many years. Okay. That being said, one time I got a phone call from a guy. He said, hey, we're interested in bringing you to preach our youth camp. I said, great. He said, but before we do so, we want to interview you. I said, let's do it. So we met at a specified location. I'm there with him. I said, all right, because I'm expecting a 30-minute, 60-minute, you know, interviews or interviews, right? He said, we only have one question for you. I said, what's the question? He said, what's the difference between supra and infralapsarianism? I said, are you serious? He said, I'm dead serious. What's the difference? And I explained it the best I could, as easy as I could, as quick as I could. And he said, you're hired. I said, what do you mean? What? He said, I'm sick and tired of guys preaching to my students who don't know theology. I just want to make sure you knew some theology. I said, well, then we're covered. We're good to go. I said, but please tell me you don't want me to use those words. He said, oh, goodness, no. I said, he said, I just want to make sure you knew what they meant. So there we are. All right. It is what it is. Anybody else on these really big? Can we get back to simple words, please? All right. How about Romans chapter 7? We're out of Genesis and Revelation. Yay. It says, was Paul sanctified when he wrote Romans 7:15? Ooh, that's going to be a good question, because if memory serves me correctly, Romans 7:15 is not a complimentary verse. Romans chapter 7, which, by the way, just while you're finding it, just a little context here. The first five chapters of Romans, it's building a case for being justified by faith. Chapter 6 through 8 is talking about what does it mean to live in that faith. What does it mean to live a life of sanctification, holiness, righteousness, etc. Chapter 7, at the very end, describes the struggle that humanity has living a life of holiness. I'm going to read chapter 8, verse 1 before I come to 15, though. Right? There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I think it is very important to what we're about to read that Paul said, even in our, quote, post-regenerative or post-saved state, our struggle with sin does not void out our salvation. Okay? Back to verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, the things that I wish I did, I don't do. And the things I wish I didn't do, I do. Doesn't this sound like your life? Yeah, it is, right? I mean, this is the struggle that we as believers have walking in the Lord. Because even though we have the Spirit of God within us, we have this nasty flesh among us, right? So the question is, was he, quote, sanctified in this? Now, the term sanctification, or to be sanctified, means to be set apart, to be distinct, to be holy. So, when the Apostle Paul says, I don't do the things I wish I did, and I do the things I wish I didn't, he is describing moments and times of his life where he was not very sanctified, where he was not very righteous, where he fell into the trap of temptation and to sin. And guess what? I don't know about you, but it comforts me that if the Apostle Paul struggled and I struggle, that just, I don't want to celebrate sin ever, but doesn't it make you feel a little better that the Apostle Paul doesn't say, I never fell into sin, why do you? I mean, I'll be like, okay. But, so the term is, he sanctified, he's describing a time in his life where he was not. Here's what's important though. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. One of the things that I love about the Bible is that we have a lot of passages where God inspires the authors to write the bad news. For example, Psalm 51, King David spends the entire chapter confessing his sin about Bathsheba. Was he very sanctified in that? No. But it was inspired by God to give us the story. How about Abraham with Hagar? I could give a lot of different examples here, right? There's a lot of stories in the Bible that are not sanctified. They're not complimentary. They're not highlighting man's righteousness. But I think back to chapter 8, verse 1, they're celebrating that it is by grace through faith that God saves us, he forgives us, and he redeems us in spite of our struggle. So let's keep going. Verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Listen to verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. Is it no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, after you read that passage, you need to go to chapter 8. Therefore, there is no condemnation. And so, what really the Apostle Paul is differentiating here per the question is what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 describes. It says that we are regenerated, we're born again. One day we're justified, we're presented faultless before the Lord. But in between our salvation and our being with the Lord, literally in the presence of, there's this process of sanctification where hopefully we're becoming more like Him and less desirous of the things of the flesh and more obedience to the Spirit. But just because we may struggle in our sanctification, per chapter 8, verse 1, does not nullify our regeneration, nor does it void out our justification. And that's what's important. Because our problem, our struggle, each and every day is what the Apostle Paul said. The struggle isn't the day I got saved. The struggle isn't the day I'm going to be before the Lord. The struggle is right now. And navigating the difficulties of this stuff called the flesh and the temptations that are around me and not falling therein. But what's fascinating about 1 Corinthians 6, it says you are regenerated, you are washed, you're sanctified, you are justified. That we possess all three of these. One, if you look at it from our perspective, is in the past, the day we were saved. One is in the future, the day we're justified. However, it's a reality because it's been spoken of already in advance. And today is the sanctification. And he said, the things I wish I did, I don't do. The things I wish I didn't do, I do. And it says, it dwells within my flesh. So again, part of the question, he wasn't sanctified. He's actually describing the opposite of, so that we can understand the power of the justification that took place in our life when Jesus saved us. So hopefully that helps a little bit. Yes, ma'am, sir. The problem is the flesh. The soul and the spirit's fine. You know, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. My soul and spirit are fine. My flesh is messed up. I mean, it really is. And so is yours, by the way. And so is all yours. All right? Because the soul doesn't get you in trouble. The Spirit of God never is going to lead you to sin. But according to James chapter 1, this flesh, it covets the things of this world and the lust therein, and it is attractive and is navigated to it. And in one day when you are quote unquote in the presence of the Lord, you're not going to get a new soul. You're not going to get a new spirit, but you are going to get what? A new body. Yep. And we love to talk about it's incorruptible. We love to talk about it's immortal, that it won't experience death. But here's, I think the best part is we will have an eternal existence that doesn't desire or crave the things that are contrary to God, which I cannot fathom in this flesh. I can't fathom it. You can't fathom it. But that new body that is not tainted by sin will no longer desire and or crave. And that is incredible. That's going to be wonderful when that day occurs. Anybody else on this? We're going to a book of the Bible we don't often go to on Wednesday night. Lamentations. Let's start crying. Here we go. Go to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Hang a hard right. And you'll find good old Lamentations. By the way, you know Lamentations well because the famous hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is from Lamentations. So, yes. So, Lamentations, chapter 3. Here's the quote. By the way, the famous verse that the hymn is based on is verse 23 and 24. Actually, verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. So the question is Lamentations 3 a depiction of hell? Well, verse 22 and 23 are not, but as a whole, absolutely. Okay? So let me give you a little background here of Lamentations 3. Jeremiah. When you start looking at the prophets, whether it's Isaiah, Ezekiel, who we read earlier, Zephaniah, Haggai, whoever it may be, all of them are categorized in three different designations. We either call them pre-exilic, exilic, or post-exilic. Pre-exilic means before the Babylonian captivity. Exilic means during the Babylonian captivity. Obviously, post means after. So let's designate those. During the exile, that's when Ezekiel was given the words that we have in that book of the Bible, okay? So Ezekiel, Daniel is exilic, right? Why is this important? Jeremiah is the only prophet that is both pre and exilic. In other words, he prophesied captivity's coming, and then he actually lived through it himself. Okay? Everybody else either lived and died before, lived and died after, or lived and died in the middle. But Jeremiah had the blessing of being both before and during. So he not only said it's coming, he actually had to live through it. Okay? What we know is the book of Lamentations, that word means weeping or being overly despondent, is what we often call, describe a depiction of what was happening in the captivity. Understand where they are, right? They've been taken out of Jerusalem. They've been taken to Babylon. They've been taken out of their Hebrew school and they've been put in the pagan schools, right? And it says that a whole lot of them lost their lives. And if you read the book of Daniel specifically, they are called eunuchs. So not only did they take them from their home, not only did they take them from their language, not only did they take them from their culture, they said, we're going to make sure that you cannot further your lineage anymore. It was a horrible, horrible 70-year existence that God eventually delivered them from. Why is that critical? Because Lamentations chapter 3, if you read it, it sounds a whole lot like hell. It really does. It is not pretty. It is ugly. It is a gruesome picture of what it was like being in Babylon. Say, why is that important? Because what is the role of the prophet? To warn us. So what is Lamentations 3 saying? If you think Babylon's bad, you don't want to see hell. If you think captivity is bad, if you think tribulation is bad, you don't want to see the eternal picture of this. The prophets were always warning us, them specifically, that this is not where you want to go and why you don't want to go there. Which is why you get, when the post-exilic guys, they're always looking back at the captivity. Saying, guys, do you not remember how bad it was? You don't want to revisit that, do you? So again, in Lamentations, this weeping book describing the captivity, there's a lot of descriptions in chapter 3 that are very hellish in their description. And I believe it was God's warning to his people, you think 70 years here is bad? It's nothing compared to eternity in a place that we call in the Bible hell. So yes, there is descriptions there. And this isn't the only place that are very descriptive of hell. Psalms 22 is very descriptive. Jonah chapter 2. There's a lot of passages in your Old Testament and New that have a lot of descriptives to warn us, don't go there. They literally lived a hellish existence with God warning them, you don't want this to be permanent. So we don't often go to Lamentations, but if nothing else, tonight you find out where that famous hymn comes from. In the midst of a description of a horrible existence, God is still faithful. Great is thy faithfulness, as we sing time after time again. All right, as we close, let me give you a little heads up about next week. Two very important things you need to know. Number one, do not come in this room next week unless you're coming to eat. After we eat, we're going to be in room 137. 137 is the glass room that if you're in person is right through those doors. If you're online, it doesn't matter because I'll be in the same place except over there. All right? We're going to be in room 137 for a lot of different reasons. We're having to shift some group on campus next week and next week alone. So we're going to go to room 137. Number two, this is very important. Next week, we are cleaning it out. You say cleaning it out. You have submitted so many questions that oftentimes we cannot get to all of them. Next week, we're going to go through every question we've got in the database and give every one of them a little bit of attention. Now, I reminded you last week, if your question comes up and we address it for 2 to 3 minutes and you're like, I really wanted 20 minutes, resubmit it. It's okay. I just don't want you to think we forgot about you, and I want to address all these subject matters, and we're going to hit them all next week. Okay? So next week, 137, we're going to clean out the database. Does that sound like a good plan? So that's where we'll be next. There's still dinner. We're just not going to do the Bible study in this room. We're going to go in that room. All right, let's pray. We'll get out of here. Lord Jesus, thank you so much again. Whether we're in Genesis, Revelation, Lamentations, or somewhere in between, that as we read tonight, that you are great and you are faithful, even in the midst of our sorrow, our struggle, and our difficulty. But God, at the same time, even though we recognize your faithfulness, God, would you grant us the power and the wisdom of your Holy Spirit to resist the temptation of this flesh and to walk in holiness and righteousness and sanctification? Would you give us a yearning not only to know you more, but to desire your word even more? It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, guys, if you brought kids, go get them. If you didn't, you don't have to worry about it. Next week, across the way.